So we've completed the first half of the book of Daniel. That was the easy half. This was the half that I haven't been looking forward to so much. You probably gather that from the chapter as I read it out, that it's not the most straightforward of biblical texts. However, this is what we have to consider this evening. So, if you've been paying any attention to the sermons on the first six chapters, the book of Daniel is about the life of the prophet Daniel while he is in the land of exile with the people of God in Babylon. God, as we know, has removed Israel from the promised land because of their repeated refusal to turn from their idolatry. And so God brings Nebuchadnezzar to remove his people from their land, and he takes them back to Babylon. And as I've said in the past, there are three great themes that are presented to us in, or that we've seen at least in the first six chapters of Daniel. And these great themes that we've seen are that God is sovereign over earthly rulers and nations. It's been very clear in what we've seen so far. The second great theme is that God has a special care for his people. And we've seen this presented just so powerfully in a couple of the examples in the first half of this book, notably in the preservation of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego as they're cast into the fiery furnace because they refuse to bow down to the golden image. The Lord keeps them safe in the midst of that flaming furnace. So we've seen this theme of God's care for his people in the midst of difficulty and suffering. And the final theme that we've seen quite clearly throughout the first six chapters is the kingdom of God has been presented so clearly. The kingdom of God as the eternal kingdom and the eternal king who shall reign over that kingdom. And it perhaps isn't surprising then to find out that these three themes are carried on through the rest of this book, and particularly in the chapter this evening, we'll see these three themes brought out in various degrees. So, in many ways, the second half of this book is much like the first half. However, as I've already alluded to, there is a significant difference between the first and second half of this book. The first six chapters are written as what's known as historical narrative, and it's really just the events that take place in the lives of people and nations are written down, and so as we read through these passages, there's not a lot of interpretation that has to take place. It's easy to understand. That's not the case with the second half of this book. Starting in chapter 7, there is a new literature genre that the writer takes up. And the genre is known as apocalyptic. And the apocalyptic genre of literature is a distinctly Jewish style of writing, known for its use of symbolism. We've read in the chapter this evening about beasts and horns and numbers, and all of these are intended to be symbolic. And because of this, they must be interpreted accordingly. And in this lies the difficulty. And so because of this, the scriptures that have this genre of the apocalyptic form of literature tend to be misunderstood and misinterpreted and misapplied. And so we need to take great care. We need to allow all of God's word to bear upon these passages in order for us to see what is the mind of the Lord being revealed in this apocalyptic literature. But really what lies at the heart, what the central theme of this apocalyptic style of writing is intending to convey, is that though powerful forces of evil are at work, and though the people of God suffer because of their faith in Christ, ultimately, in the end, the kingdom of God will triumph. And that is what we're going to see in this chapter this evening. So let's start in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. So we might have expected, given that the first six chapters were kind of set in chronological order, that the seventh chapter might just follow suit. But we see here that chapter 7 is placed somewhere between the events of chapter 4 and chapter 5 during the reign of Belshazzar. So this places us in a time where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the first four chapters, has died, and his son, we know from history, his son Nabonidus and his grandson Belshazzar are now reigning in his place. And so this being the first year of the reign of Belshazzar places us around 555 BC. It's about 16 years before the events of chapter 5, when Belshazzar is killed and the Medo-Persian Empire conquers Babylon. And so Daniel is given a vision and a dream by God. And in this we see the goodness of God to Daniel and those in captivity. Because at this point in the captivity of the people of God in Israel, about 50 years has gone by. The land of Israel has been under rule of a foreign power for over half a century. The kingdom has been conquered, and the city of Jerusalem and the temple are still lying in ruins. And so we need to ask the question, or no doubt they've been asking the question, that what does the future hold for the people of God? And what about God's promises to them? You know, has God forgotten his people? Is God still in control of the situation? And so this vision is a reminder to Daniel that God is still very much in control and on the throne of the universe. And we see this at the start of this vision, verses 2 and 3. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." So, like I said, this vision begins with a very clear reminder that God is in control. And so right at the start of this vision, we have this picture of the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. And I think what this is saying is that we're seeing a parallel, this imagery being taken from the book of Genesis, where we read that the Spirit of God, right at the start of creation, was hovering over the face of the waters and was bringing God's order out of the chaos of the waters. So as God formed the world at creation, the Holy Spirit was at work to bring order out of the formless waters. And so this is really what we see happening here, symbolized by the four winds of heaven and the great sea. The sea in the scriptures is often a reference to multitudes of people and nations. And as we've learned from the passage that we've read, beasts refer to kingdoms. And so God, by his Spirit, is working upon the peoples and the nations to bring his purposes by raising up these four kingdoms through which he will accomplish what he intends. So we've got four kingdoms rising up out of this multitude, and so our minds immediately, no doubt, are drawn back to chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream where he sees a statue made up of four different types of metal that represent four different kingdoms. And so what we have in this chapter are these same kingdoms that are seen by Nebuchadnezzar, not represented as a statue, but represented as these great beasts. And we get an expanded description, I guess, from what Nebuchadnezzar first saw in chapter 2. So the first kingdom, of course, is Babylon. And so we see it described here as a lion with eagle's wings. And these wings are plucked off, and the lion is made to stand up on its 2 feet, and it's given the mind of a man. So it's taken from being this beast-like creature, and it's given some sense. And so this is clearly referring to the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, where his sanity was taken from him, and he was like a beast for, I think, 7 years before his mind was returned back to him, and he stood up on his feet and he praised God. And so that's what we're seeing here. The second kingdom is Medo-Persia. And it's interesting the way that it's described here. It's described as a bear lifted up on one side. And commentators suggest that what this means, as this animal is lifted up on one side, that it's got 2 feet that have lifted up on the ground and it's ready to advance forward. And so what we're getting here is the sense that God's prophetic timeline is about to advance. The Medo-Persian Empire is on the move. And so this is an encouragement to Daniel, who's seen Nebuchadnezzar die and his sons come to power. When is this kingdom going to end? When is the next one going to be raised up by God? Well, here's an indication that it's about to happen. The third kingdom, of course, is Greece, and we see it described like a leopard with 4 wings, and this speaks of swiftness and speed. And from history, we learn that there was a swiftness by which the kingdom of Greece advanced its borders under by Alexander the Great, one of its great rulers. And the fourth kingdom is Rome. And it's described here in the same way that it's described in chapter 2, in that it's described differently from all the other kingdoms. And so this beast is nothing like Daniel has seen. He actually doesn't have words to describe this creature that he's seeing. It's not like a lion or a leopard or a bear. It's simply described as terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It has great iron teeth, devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And so this is just a vivid description of the might of Rome. But what does all this mean? How is this encouraging for the people of God? How will God's kingdom be established with these great beasts in power? And so this terrifying vision that Daniel has of these beasts that conquer and devour with seemingly unstoppable power, it gives way to a completely different picture of reality. And so the focus of the vision now turns from the great sea in an earthbound perspective to look up into the very throne room of heaven itself. And here we are given an understanding of who is in charge of these beasts, these kingdoms, which are so terrifying. So this scene that we are privileged to read about here is a scene of a heavenly courtroom. Thrones are being set up. And central to this great scene is God himself, who takes his seat in the heavenly courtroom. As I looked, this is verse 9, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And so we can't misunderstand what is being said here. The point that Daniel is making isn't that God wears clothes and that he has hair. When the Bible speaks of being clothed in white, it is always referring to being sinlessly perfect. And so the point that is being made in this vision of Daniel is that God is holy and righteous. As the psalmist says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And so when God takes his seat on his throne to exercise his power, he does so in righteousness, with integrity, with perfect justice. There is no stain whatsoever on his character. And our understanding of how God judges, I believe, is expanded upon as we consider what it says next. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And I initially read this and I was a bit puzzled. God's throne has wheels. But this is not telling us that God is sitting in a wheelchair as if he is weak and powerless. What this is saying is that God is not a ruler who is limited, that he does not make judgments on the basis of what he is told, on the basis of what evidence is presented to him. He's not limited in the way that earthly judges are. No, this is not a picture of God on a wheelchair, but on a chariot. As we read earlier in Psalm 104, we read that he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. And so what the psalmist is doing here is he's using this chariot imagery to describe God's active involvement in his creation. You see, God just hasn't made the world and then wound it up and let it go and while he sits back and puts his feet up and lets someone else do all the work. God is active in everything that happens in this world. This is what it means for God to ride on a chariot. Because the psalmist goes on and he tells us that God is the one who makes the streams to flow to provide water for the animals. God is the one that causes the grass to grow to feed the livestock. God is the one that causes the sun to set and he brings darkness upon the earth. And so these natural processes being described here are not just mechanical actions sort of based on the laws of physics and chemistry and biology. We recognise that these laws exist, but these laws merely describe how God upholds and runs his universe. And so Daniel is conveying the same idea to us in his vision. In the way that God actively upholds his creation, God can judge justly because he is a king who is active in this world. He is a king that goes out and surveys his territory. He has intimate knowledge of what goes on in this world, and he's not reliant on second-hand information in order to make his judgments. This idea, I believe, is further reinforced by the vision given to the prophet Ezekiel, where he also sees God's throne as a chariot. Now, you read Ezekiel chapter 1, and he had quite a different perspective of the scene than Daniel did. I think Daniel was standing way back, and he saw things from a distance, whereas Ezekiel, I think, had front row seats to this vision. It's an amazing, amazing vision that Ezekiel sees. And so we see his description in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, of the chariot of God. He says, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around." And so Ezekiel describes the wheels in their detail. He doesn't get to the description of the throne until verse 26 when he sort of works his way up this vision until he finally sees the throne right up the top. But this is what he's told us about the wheels. And so the point that I want us to take note of here is how he describes the wheels, that they're full of eyes all around. And so this is this chariot imagery is telling us that God sees all. So these books that are opened in the heavenly courtroom like I said, they're not full of speculation and guesswork. They're not full of partial accounts of events, but they are a full and complete record of all events. God, who sees all, he sees every evil that happens and every injustice that takes place, and they are all recorded in their full detail in these books in this heavenly courtroom. And so the encouragement is that though justice may not be done in this life, God is keeping a perfect record, and all things will be brought to account in the end. In verse 10, we read that a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. So this is not a picture of salvation. Proceeding from the throne of God isn't a river of life. It is a stream of fire. And so as we contemplate this scene, I want us just to consider, how are we able to stand before this righteous judge who sees all in terms of the events going on in the world, but he sees all that is going on in our hearts. How we need a saviour, and may we see him as he is revealed to us in this chapter. And as we consider the last thing in this vision of this heavenly throne room, we read that a thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And so the scale and grandeur of the scene is completely mind-boggling. And the only thing I could think of by way of comparison to the scene of 100 million individuals standing before God's throne are these Hollywood epics, you know, that like Ben-Hur and the Ten Commandments and Lawrence of Arabia, that require thousands of people in order to film the epic scenes of these films. Well, all of these films pale in comparison to the scene that is being presented to us here. 10,000 times 10,000 standing before the throne of God. And whether or not it's appropriate to think of it like this, and I think this is possibly the surveyor coming out in me, but thinking of these 100 million individuals standing before the throne of God, and if we were to give each of them one square meter to stand on, it would require an area that stretched 10 kilometres in that direction and 10 kilometres in that direction and a square that size. This is a mind-bogglingly epic scene. And by doing that, I think I've just violated the first rule of interpreting apocalyptic literature by taking these numbers literally. But by doing that, I hope I was trying to convey the sense of the epic nature of the scene that Daniel is seeing here. But it's all intended to convey one thing, that God rules over the kingdoms of men. So God is the one who appoints who will reign, and when they'll reign, and for how long they'll reign, and when that reign will cease. And so with these four beasts that Daniel sees, these world-dominating kingdoms are each given their appointed time. And when they've fulfilled their purpose, the God who raised them up and gave them their dominion will remove them from power. This is what we read in verses 11 and 12. But at first glance, when we read verses 11 and 12, it's suggesting to us that this event is taking place at a single point in history, that all of these kingdoms are removed from power all at the same time. But I think what we can understand from this is not that it's happening as a specific event in history, but what is happening here is that the court of heaven is always watching over the events of the earth. The court of heaven is always in session, and God is always presiding over the affairs of this world. He is continually involved in the work of raising up leaders and nations and bringing them down. And so we shouldn't worry about who is in power. No one gains political power apart from the decree of God. And no leader is brought down from power unless God has judged accordingly. And so for us, in the nation that we live in, we have the leaders we have because God has appointed them. And when they have fulfilled the purpose for which they've been appointed, they'll be removed from power, even when that purpose may be to bring God's judgment upon a nation. And so we read that their dominion was taken away. And so, as I said, it seems that these verses are written as if they're referring to a single event in history. And while I gave one reason as to why it's written this way, I believe there is a very specific reason why it is written in this manner. And that is because it's intended to draw our attention to a single event in history. And this event that it's drawing our attention to is an event that divides history. It is the event when God sets up his eternal kingdom. But what is this kingdom? What is it like? And how does it relate to these four kingdoms we have in this vision? You see, these four kingdoms that we have described here, they're not to be understood in the same way that we would understand a modern kingdom today. So I don't believe the United Kingdom under Queen Elizabeth II is the same kind of kingdom as Babylon was under Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what I mean by that. You see, this is how Daniel describes the nature of the kingdom given to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is from chapter 2, verse 37 of Daniel. Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." And so the type of kingdom that has been given to Nebuchadnezzar, and by implication given to the other three kingdoms, is a creation-wide dominion. I don't think there's any kingdom around today that can say they have a creation-wide dominion. Because this creation-wide dominion that was given to Nebuchadnezzar and to the following three kingdoms, I believe it's the same dominion mandate that was given to man at creation. In Genesis chapter 1, 26, we have essentially the same words spoken in regards to man's purpose by God. God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We have the same creation-wide dominion mandate in Psalm 8, where the psalmist says of man once more, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." What God is describing in that Genesis account, and then again in this account in the book of Psalms, is his purpose for mankind. You see, it's God's purpose for man to rule over God's creation, ruling in righteousness and holiness under the righteous rule of God. And so this was God's purpose at creation, was that through Adam, God would rule over a perfect world. He called Adam to be his representative in the earth and told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and expand the borders of the kingdom and fill the earth. But we all know that that didn't last. When Adam sinned, the kingdom which was to be defined by holiness and righteousness was given over to sinfulness and unrighteousness. No longer would this kingdom be ruled by man under God in holiness and righteousness. The kingdom was given over to be ruled by fallen man under the dominion of Satan. And the kingdom becomes what can only be described as beast-like in nature, exactly how we have it portrayed in this chapter. You see, when Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness, tempting him, and it says that in a moment he showed to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, "All of this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me." You see, Satan wasn't lying when he said that. I mean, he may have been lying when he said, "I will give all of this to you if you'll bow down and worship me." I'm sure that would never have happened. But he was telling the truth when he said that he had all authority over these things and could give it to whomever he will. You see, this was a genuine temptation because this was the reason why Jesus came. Jesus came to restore a fallen and sinful people, to restore a fallen and cursed creation, and to reclaim the kingdom that had been forfeited because of sin, and bring all things back under the righteous rule of God once again. And we know that the Lord Jesus stood firm against temptation rather than giving in to the temptation to bow down and worship the devil. Jesus fulfills all that he had come into this world to accomplish. He lives a life of sinless perfection. He dies as a substitute for the people of God, paying the penalty for their sins, and he rises from the dead and reclaims for himself the right to the kingdom. And this is what we sang in Psalm 24 earlier, where the question is asked, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" And basically, the question being asked here is, who is good enough to get to heaven? The next line in that psalm answers the question. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." You see, not since Adam sinned has there ever been a person without sin. None of us are perfect in heart and life. No one has clean hands and a pure heart, except one. And as the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and then ascended into that heavenly place, those heavenly gates, which would remain firmly closed for any of us because of our sin, cannot help but be opened up for Jesus Christ. And this is the picture that we have presented in verses 13 and 14 of this vision. We have in these verses a picture of Jesus Christ returning to heaven with his full deity and humanity on display. This is what Daniel saw. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." So Jesus has finished his work. He has fulfilled all righteousness, and he returns to heaven in his own righteousness. Only he is able to stand before this judgment throne of God and be accepted. Only he is able to have the books open, the books that record in full and perfect detail, and have them record that in this one there is no fault found. This is the vision we have here in verses 13 and 14. Jesus Christ has earned the right to the throne of the kingdom of God that Adam forfeited. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This kingdom, once ruled by fallen man under the dominion of Satan, is now ruled by Christ. Christ rules now. Christ is king today. As he said, as he was about to ascend, one of the last things he said to his disciples was that to him all authority in heaven and on earth had been given. And all earthly rulers are subject to Christ. And so it's at this point in this chapter the focus moves from world history before Christ to world history after Christ's enthronement. And so this period of history that we're just about to look at, hopefully briefly, concerns 10 horns and a notable little horn. The angel providing the interpretation to Daniel in verse 23 says, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth," which is Rome that we know, "which shall be different from all kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it in pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise." Now, a number of people have tried to figure out what these 10 kingdoms represent that arise out of the fallen Roman Empire. Isaac Newton was one such fellow who tried to figure out who these 10 kingdoms were. But again, we're dealing with symbolic language. I don't think we can take 10 literally, and the Bible doesn't provide any further detail about the identity of these kingdoms, and so I don't think it's wise for us to go into any further detail about trying to work out who these kingdoms are. In fact, I believe all these 10 kingdoms represent all kingdoms that rise and fall between the first coming of Christ and his return. And if anything, the focus on this last part of the chapter is on not on the 10 horns, but on the one little horn that Daniel sees. And it's this that we should consider a little more fully. "And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." And so just briefly, I believe this little horn, which rises after the 10 horns, is speaking of a future world ruler that will come to power in the period of history immediately preceding the return of Christ. He has certain characteristics. He's known by the words that he speaks. He'll be boastful and proud. He will be a persecutor of God's people. And he will seek to play God. He will seek to change the times and the law. And by this I understand it to mean that he will seek to change the natural law and the moral law that God has established. The Apostle Paul refers to this individual also. He calls him the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so while we might be tempted to think that this little horn and his dealings really don't apply to us. I mean, after all, Christ's return might not be for another 500 years. Who knows? But what I want us to understand is that the spirit of this little horn is very active in the world today. And the Apostle Paul, in that same passage regarding the man of lawlessness, says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world today. So even in Paul's day, there were political leaders coming to power that bore these characteristics of this little horn, men who desired to claim worship as God for themselves and would persecute anyone who would refuse to bow the knee. And so it's really no different in the world today. We have many brothers and sisters in foreign lands who suffer under state persecution because of their faith in Christ. And even in our own land, we have seen the spirit of this little horn active in our political leaders who have been seeking to play God by redefining God's moral order. In our land today, good is now called evil, and evil is now called good. But we all know how the story ends. We know that evil does not prevail. Like I said, the heavenly court is in session. The books are being filled out and the records are being taken. And there is coming a time when God will sit once more and ascend his throne to bring an end to evil and ungodliness in the world. And the kingdom of God will triumph in the end, because the king has already triumphed. Christ has already secured the final and ultimate victory over evil by his work on the cross. And so we can be encouraged. Though we may suffer as Christians in this world under the reign of these little horn-like powers, we can rest assured knowing that even if we lose our lives for the name of Christ, that because of Christ, when we stand before those heavenly gates that open wide for him, they will open up for us also. And because of Christ, those books that keep a record of all evil and injustice will be opened, and our record of sin and wickedness will be completely empty. And so how can we not live our lives in great hope and expectation for the future, even if the future means difficulty and suffering in this world? We serve a great and gracious King who has done all that we need to be saved. And so may we keep looking to him and trusting in his finished work on the cross. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for this great and glorious vision that we have had the privilege to read. What Daniel must have seen, and the language I'm sure escaped him as he tried to describe these epic scenes that were being unveiled before his eyes. And Lord, we know that because of Christ, there will come a day when we will see you with unveiled eyes, that we will behold your glory, and that we will be transformed to be like you, because we will see you as you are. And so, Lord, help us to be encouraged by these words, to know that Christ reigns as King now, and that any political powers and forces that rise that may seek to do harm to your people, they've been ordained by Christ who reigns, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we give you thanks for your kindness and your grace to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.